The Great Exhibition in 1851 was a showcase for human ingenuity and industrial progress, and it drew exhibitors from across the British Empire and beyond, and massive crowds to the Crystal Palace that had been constructed just down the road from here in Hyde Park. One of the most talked about exhibits at the Great Exhibition was the prototype for a train that could lay its own tracks. Now just think about that for a moment. Its design was obviously clever. A huge arm would lift tracks over the engine and then place them down in front of the train. The train would then run along those tracks, whereupon the arm would lift the previously used track over for reuse. Ingenious. But what on earth was the point? John Montgomery, the historian, saw this as symptomatic of the age. He called it the horizontal equivalent of pulling oneself to heaven by one's own bootstraps. For a train to have any advantage, he writes, over any ordinary conveyance, its tracks must be so firmly anchored, independent of the train, that the train can then build up great speed while safely relying on their stability. A train that lays its own track and takes it up again would have no superiority over a vehicle not running on tracks at all, for its tracks would be no more solidly anchored than the train itself. He writes, this was the 19th century trying to lay its own tracks through technological inventiveness, but achieving only pseudo-stability. Pseudo-stability. I think those words could describe our 21st century generation as well. We think we're secure. We think everything's fine. But every now and then, a jolt reminds us of reality. Swine flu, or stock market crashes, or delays on the Northern Line. We are at the mercy of forces far bigger and more powerful than we will ever be. So what do we do? Well, we have two options. We can either attempt to lay our own tracks. There's something thrilling, something perhaps even delicious about stepping out on one's own, being independent, being pioneering. But one can only hope for the best, trusting that we do not lay our tracks down on quicksand. That is the way of pseudo-stability. On the other hand, we can run on tracks that have been laid before us that are tried and tested by generations. Others have gone before us, and they have shown that these paths are sturdy and firm. These are the tracks laid out in the scriptures. This is the path of trusting the one who is Lord of the cosmos, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the heart of running on these tracks is prayer. We continue our little series on Paul's prayers, and we come to this mind-blowing chapter in Ephesians. There's no way we can have a full exposition since this passage is one of the richest in the Bible. And if you want to follow it up in more depth, then I do encourage you to pick up Don Carson's brilliant book on Paul's prayers called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. There are copies downstairs in the Resources Center. But I just simply, in the few moments we have, want to draw out the essence of this prayer as Paul prays for these Ephesians so that this can become the backbone to our prayers. The first half of the chapter is full of praise for God, and it takes this incredible cosmic view. But in the second half, he brings it right down to the personal Ephesian level. So I want to pick out the things that Paul actually prays for his friends. And there are two. And the first is this. He's praying for them to know our glorious God better. Just have a look at verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Now notice who Paul's praying to. The Trinitarian Lord of blessing himself, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sends his Spirit on all believers. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The one who sends his Spirit on all believers, and that includes the Ephesians. To understand why that is so amazing, well, we need to read through the whole letter, but the essence is this, that as non-Jews, they had been excluded from God's covenant. But everything changed with the coming of Christ. Everything. At that point, God's global purposes came about. So Paul can write to these early Turkish believers and speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ours, that we share together. These Ephesians, they're included too. And if you know the Lord Jesus yourself, so are you. To know him personally. Now, a few weeks ago here, we had a whole Sunday morning dedicated to thinking about celebrity culture and what that does for us and how we engage with it. One of the things we were thinking about is our heroes. Now, it's not wrong to have heroes. People that we admire, people that we'd love to get to know and learn from. Just imagine if you had the opportunity to invite your heroes for an evening meal together. Perhaps draw them from across the centuries to be with you for one night. What an opportunity it would be to quiz them a little, to find out what made them tick, to see how they came up with their ideas and how they dealt with the battles and challenges of their lives. I wonder who you'd have. I think I'd start with the youngest British Prime Minister ever, William Pitt the Younger, who became Prime Minister in his early 20s. And I'd have him sitting next to the American founding father, Benjamin Franklin. That'd be quite a fun combination. Then I'd bring, I think, the painter Rembrandt and the composer Schubert. I'd also add in anti-apartheid activist Steve Biko, and perhaps also the preacher George Whitefield. Oh, and I think I'd probably invite Bono as well, just for good measure. And what a great combination that'd be. What a lot of fun that would be, wouldn't it? Just to be a fly on the wall and see what they chatted about. And perhaps if we hit it off, perhaps if I hit it off with one or two of them, maybe we become firm friends. Imagine if we could have God there as well, in Jesus. What a privilege that would be. What an opportunity to get to know him. But hang on a minute. We already can. We already do. Paul writes to these Ephesians, assuming that they did know God personally, which is why he can pray for them to get to know God better. Because they already knew him. And he prays that continuously. But why pray that? Surely there are other things to pray for these guys. Perhaps how to tough it out in times of persecution. That was relevant for the Ephesians. Or how to make wise decisions in their parenting. Or choosing career moves. Or who to vote for. Or how to split your giving up. Or how to love a difficult colleague. Or to pray that the traffic wouldn't be too bad to make you late for supper. I mean, these are all sorts of things that we pray about, and we're right to. We're right to. Because God is interested in everything and every detail of our lives. Yes, we're right to bring them to him. Don't get me wrong, but the question is this: what do we keep on praying? What do we persistently pray? I don't know about you, but I look at Paul's continued prayer for these guys to get to know God better. And I sort of think, well, yeah, okay, Paul, yeah, obvious. Let's get to the serious stuff. I mean, in my lesser moments, and I'm sure you never think like this, of course, but it feels like the sort of rather empty, holy, jargony preambles people add to the beginnings of their prayers before they get on to praying for the serious thing, like for good weather at the picnic. But that simply exposes my problem. I'm focused on me. I'm still, you see, the train laying down its own tracks. The only difference is that I'm asking God to help me do it. No, what I need is a spiritual revolution. I need to put God center. I need to follow his path. A path that, let's face it, to many out there looks like a path of slavery. But in fact, when you're walking that path, you find it is the path of perfect freedom. And yet, we do fall into the way of thinking of people around us. of thinking that God's way and God's character, that he's restrictive, or perhaps his way of life is dull or boring. Well, if we think like that, it simply proves all the more why Paul has to pray this prayer. We simply don't know God very well. Many people have pretty negative views of God. You see it in the media, on telly, in the newspapers, when you hear people talking about God. And yet, in this chapter, he's a God who's overflowing. He's generosity personified. And we see all the things that Paul bubbles up with praise about in this chapter. I've tried to sum them up under four main headings, four blessings that God gives. I mean, there are other things one could mention, but let me just pick out these. And for each one of these four, just ask yourself, is this your God? A God who do this? Is this the sort of thing we remember God for regularly? Or do I need to get to know him a bit better? Do I need to pray to get to know him better? And the first is this: he chose us. His favor is given to us. Look at verse 4. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. That's a truth to rejoice in. Now, don't be distracted by all the philosophical and intellectual questions and problems that we might have with those words. This is not the time to explore them, although they are important and they do deserve thought. But for now, instead, just consider what these words mean for our relationship with God and our understanding of his character. Think about it. To be chosen is to be wanted. Do you remember those dreaded school PE classes? You know, the classes lined up against the gym wall. And the teachers select the two team captains, and then the captains stand out there and choose their teams. And I was always the last to be picked. Two left feet and no hand-eye coordination. Ever since, I've had a visceral hostility towards PE teachers. If you're a PE teacher today, don't worry. The Lord is dealing with me on that one. Slowly. But a Christian can say this: I was chosen before the creation of the world. I was wanted before the creation of the world. And remember who's doing the choosing. God, the creator, the sustainer of the entire cosmos. And at this point, he had the presence of mind to choose us before he made it all. Isn't that astonishing? I don't fully understand that. I can't get my head around that. I'm just in awe of it, and so I should be. That's how interested God is in me, in us, in all who bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that say about God? Well, apart from the incredible scope and power at his disposal, he's a God who's interested in relationships. Relationships with his creatures, people like you and me. Relationships with all people. And this was one of the things that blew the minds of the Ephesians. It included Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, all. It included the Ephesians who received this letter. It includes us who know the Lord Jesus. It blows the mind. You see, God is not a remote God, a distant God. He's powerful for sure, but he's not remote. He's a God who knows us and seeks to be known. So surely, we should pray to get to know him better, don't you think? But the privileges grow, you see. It's not just a matter of knowledge and relationship. It's actually about being related. So secondly, we see God's family. He adopted us. Look at verse 5. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. They say, don't they, that you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. Well, that's true, but not for God. He chose both. Through what Jesus is and came to do, God has made it possible for all in him to be adopted into his family. Now note that we are all adopted as sons here. This is not some male patriarchal snub to women, quite the reverse, in fact. In the ancient world, yes, women were not able to inherit, whether they were naturally born or adopted. But Paul says here and elsewhere that all in Christ are adopted as sons, which means all, male and female, can inherit together the wonders of his blessing as we are adopted into his family, so that we can truly say, like Christ, we are heirs, co-heirs with him, our true brother as well as Lord. There was a child who was being teased at school because her parents were not her biological parents. And it used to really stress her out. And you know what kids are like. They really used to, you know, people find the Achilles heel and then they really needle it. Well, that's what these kids were doing for this poor girl until she talked with her mother. And her mother gave her some wise advice and a nice line in response. So this is what she would always say. Your parents had to have you. Mine actually chose me. Is that central to how you see God? That he's into adopting people, making them members of his very own family, giving them all the rights and privileges that come with that, including the right of inheritance. Being adopted into a great human family is one thing, but being adopted into the family of God, well, that is quite another. Which is why Paul can say in our key verse back in verse 17, do you see, he prays to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ in these terms as our glorious Father. We prayed the Lord's Prayer earlier. What a privilege it is to take those words onto our lips and pray them to our Father. Because we're his sons. Does that privilege inform your every waking breath? If not, pray. Pray to get to know your glorious Father better. But perhaps some are thinking, I don't know, this all seems so unnecessary, doesn't it? After all, we're all human. We're all part of the brotherhood of man and the family of humanity, aren't we? We're all God's children. So we can all call God Father, can't we? Well, not so fast. During the Korean War in the 1950s, northern communist gangs would regularly make raids over the border into the south part of the country, and there was a pastor, Pastor Son, who looked after a church near the border with the north. And, of course, that was a very dangerous area to be living in. One day, a particular gang came to Pastor Son's village, and the pastor's two sons desperately tried to protect the house and the family, but they themselves found themselves being brutally hacked down by two gang members. The police arrived just too late to protect the family, but they were able to arrest the two murderers of these two boys. In time, they were put on trial and were justly found guilty. That is what they were. And everybody expected the death sentence. That seemed to be justice. At that point, Pastor Son did something quite remarkable. He stood up and intervened during the court proceedings, and he explained who he was, that he was the father of the murdered boys. He said that he forgave them, and that he wanted the two men to be made wards of court so that he could then look after them. They deserved to die, but he adopted them as his sons. Now, that is a remarkable story. But there was nothing automatic about it, was there? There was nothing necessary about it at all. You see, our adoption into God's family is not automatic. There is a huge barrier, and we can see this in the third blessing that God gives, his forgiveness, in that he rescued us. Do you see that in verse 7? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In accordance with, here we have it again, the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He's laying it on thick. You see, our God is a God in the relationships business. He's a God in the adoption business, but most incredibly of all, he's a God in the forgiveness business too, which he did at great personal cost. I mean, I cannot imagine what it must have been like for that Korean pastor not just to invite these two men into their home, but to adopt them into the family. Can you imagine swallowing the grief, the anger, and even hatred for these two men? But God had to pay a greater price by taking our sin on himself in the person of his son Jesus, and for Jesus to die on the cross. That is the redemption or rescue through his blood that Paul refers to here. That's how much our adoption cost, and that it was necessary indicates why this adoption is not automatic. There is no reason at all why God must adopt us. Not one. And yet he does so because of his grace. But again, please don't get bogged down for now in the philosophical debates about all of this. Just marvel at the God who would do this. Be amazed at the lengths to which he will go in order to forgive people. I mean, does that lie at the heart of the God you follow? Is this your God? If not, pray. Pray that you would get to know your glorious rescuer God better. And why does this relating, this adopting, this forgiving God do it all? Well, fourthly, and I take full responsibility for what is now a very slightly iffy F, God's refinement. He transforms us. Have a look back to verse 4. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to do what? To be holy and blameless in his sight. Okay, at this point I know some alarm bells are ringing in people's minds. Here comes the catch. This is the God we know and fear. The killjoy God who's always out to restrict our fun and make us feel bad, guilty, or worse. Is that what you think God is like? Some cosmic school prefect always trying to throw his weight around. This, to many people's minds, is the God of inquisitions, witch trials, and crusades. Well, if you think like that, I have to say that you are simply showing that you know more about the sinfulness of humanity than the true God of reality. For when God is interested in holiness, it is with the passionate concern of the loving parent and not the superior smugness of the moral policeman. God wants us to be holy because he is absolutely, morally pure. And God wants us to be holy and blameless because he loves us. It's the best thing for us. It's the most important thing that can happen to us. You see, I think one of the problems, one of the things that lies at the heart of many people's prayers is a misunderstanding of what God wants for us. Many people think that actually what God wants for us is for us to be happy. And we pray accordingly. And very often we find we fall flat on our faces, deeply unhappy. No, God doesn't primarily want us to be happy. He wants us to be holy and pursue holiness, and happiness will follow. Pursue happiness and neither will come. You see, every parent wants the best for their child, and God is no different. And the best he can possibly want for you and for me is that we grow more like him. That his holiness is a positively wonderful and good thing. Which is why he sent Jesus to die, that we might be forgiven. And which is why he sent the Holy Spirit to live within us, that we might be purified and become like him. My old minister, David Fletcher, used to say this. He said, "The Holy Spirit is not given to make the Christian life easy, but to make the Christian life possible." But think of a world where people are genuinely seeking to live for God and not for themselves, and you see a wonderful world to inhabit, don't you think? But it all goes together. It's a far cry from what many people think of God, some, you know, just obsessive. No, this is a God who lavishes, overflows. Each of these four things could be a sermon series by itself. Each of them gives us a profound insight into the character and goodness of God. His goodness, his love, his grace, his favor. This is simply what he's like. If you don't really get that, pray. Pray that you may get to know our gracious God far better than you do. But there's a second thing that Paul prays for, and we'll cover this much more briefly. But after we've considered praying to know God better, there's a second, which is to pray to know our hope better. Have a look at verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Praying to know the hope better. I might wobble, I might get confused, I might lose hope, but the hope hasn't changed. And the reason is because it is based on objective reality. You see, Christian hope is light years, fundamentally different from worldly hope. Worldly hope is based purely on speculation, uncertainty, and wishful thinking, which is a far cry from the Christian hope of heaven. For those in Christ, it's about certainty and confidence, which is not the same thing as arrogance. And there are two reasons. In the end of the first half, we see that the future is guaranteed. See that verse 13? Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. A deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Now, if you or I go shopping and we make a deposit on a purchase, it's because the shop owner doesn't know us from Adam, and it's a way of giving the shop owner confidence that we will pay up in the end. But that's not the same for the Christian. You see, God doesn't put down a deposit in case we're unsure whether or not he'll complete the deal. No, he does it because this deposit itself is what will see us through. His Holy Spirit, the one who lives within every believer, guaranteeing the future end result, full redemption, or in the words of the start of the chapter, being made pure and blameless in his sight. But if there was any doubt, and how can there be after all this? But if there was, Paul finishes up this chapter with a remarkable reminder of God's amazing power that's at work for all who believe. We've had God's power demonstrated, Paul is saying. Now, if I were to ask you, what are the greatest things God has ever done? I wonder what you choose. What are the most powerful things? I think pretty much at the top of the list, in my list at any rate, would be the creation of the universe. That is pretty powerful. Perhaps some of the other great events of the Old Testament as well, the parting of the Red Sea for Moses and the gang, something like that. Pretty powerful too. It's not what Paul picks out. He goes straight for the heart of the matter. Jesus. He says, look at Jesus and look what God did. Verse 20, God's power raised Jesus from the dead, his resurrection. Same verse 20, God's power lifted Jesus up to the heavenly throne, his ascension. Verses 21 and 22, God's power bringing everything under Christ's authority, Christ's sovereignty. God's power is what does all this. But here's the point, and this is Paul's key. Verse 19, this same power is at work for us who believe. Do you think he can pull it off? Still in doubt? Touch and go? This same power is at work for us who believe. And that's why we can pray to God at all. He's powerful. He has a track record to prove it. But he's in harnessing his incredible power for this incredible good to bring us to the point where we are his for eternity. Like him for eternity, with him for eternity, living in the way we were created to live. And he's the one who does it all out of his grace, his undeserved mercy. He lavishes it. It's unceasing, overflowing. How can you think God is a killjoy? How can you think he is mean? It is a travesty when people think that of God. How can they say God is mean-spirited or cruel or that he has no cares for his world and people? That is a travesty of the truth. If people think like that, we need to pray this prayer, don't we? That they would get to know God better, our glorious God better, and that they would get to see the wonder, the certainty of our powerful hope better. And you see, once we get all that, once we see what God is really like, we don't just grasp reality better. We find our entire outlook and lives are transformed, revolutionized, so that now the center of our prayers is our relationship with God, and out of that flows everything else. Of course, God is interested in the traffic jams, in the colleagues, in the job decisions, in bringing up children, in how we do our giving, in everything. Of course he is. But now, do you see, I'm thinking about all those things with him central, because I've prayed to get to know him better. You see, we, in short, need to move from being the independent-minded, track-laying train and to become the train that travels along the well-worn, trusted tracks of God's sovereign goodness, grace, and mercy. So please, let us all commit to making this prayer for ourselves and a prayer for all we meet. Because if this happens, it'll change everything, won't it? Pray that we get to know our God better. And pray that we get to know our hope better. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we come before you conscious of our frailties, conscious of the many things around us that are beyond our control, beyond our understanding. We're conscious of many things that we trust you for and yet don't fully understand either. And yet we come before you trusting in your character, your goodness, your generosity, your mercy. We see that these are rock solid amidst all the things that change, that confuse. We pray that by your Spirit we might know you better and be sure of our hope more deeply. For your glory's sake. Amen.